We are going to be continuing through our look at Mark's gospel, which we are finally getting close to bringing to a conclusion. Next week will be our last sermon in the gospel according to Mark. Today, we're finishing up chapter 15, and we're looking at chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. Let me encourage you to open it up in your Bible to there and follow along with me. There are some Bibles in the pews there. You can grab one of those if you do not have a Bible of your own. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was waiting himself for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. In our passage this week, we get a glimpse of some lesser known and lesser known about disciples of Jesus. And that what we will find, I think, is that even though they are in terms of visibility, in the second row or, of Jesus' followers, they are anything but second class when it comes to being followers of Jesus. And in fact, we see these lesser known and lesser known about disciples being exemplified in this account of Mark's gospel for their faithfulness and for their boldness. And in fact, they become those who have privileged roles in witnessing these key and climactic events of the end of Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection, key events of the gospel proclamation. And that's our outline for today. We see faithfulness, we see boldness, and we see witnesses. The first group of disciples that we see are these group of women who we see introduced in the narrative in verse 40. Some women were watching for a distance, and it goes on to name some and say that even with those named, there were others present there as well, some who had followed Jesus all the way back in Galilee, followed him to Jerusalem. Some women were watching from a distance. And let's not let that phrase "from a distance" sound too much like a criticism. We do know from other gospel accounts that at times they were closer to the cross and at times they were further away, close enough to converse with Jesus, in fact. But the point here is that at least they were somewhere to be found, right? And the contrast is striking to Jesus' specially appointed male followers, the 12 disciples, who are nowhere to be found, right? And now we know that the Apostle John did make it from the other gospel accounts. The Apostle John did make it to the cross, did make his way there. But Mark is giving us this general picture that, generally speaking, overall, Jesus' male disciples failed and fled, while these female followers of Jesus remained faithful to him to the bitter end, right? And these verses highlight that contrast we see there. In one sense, that's very surprising. It's not maybe exactly what we'd expect, that those who have been at the forefront of discipleship, those who have even been given privileged role and insight into Jesus, those who were in that culture, probably a little higher up on the social standing scale of things, They are the ones who are absent. They are the ones who are unfaithful, even despite their protestations of, Jesus will stay with you to the very end, right? They failed and fled Jesus in his time of deepest need. And when all the men, all the male disciples have scattered, we find at the cross these women, who up to this point we haven't really heard about, who from the reader's perspective, they sort of show up out of nowhere. We're told they've been around. It's them who are faithful to Jesus to the bitter end. Where the 12 disciples' faith has failed, here we find these women faithful. In one sense, that's surprising. In another sense, it's not all that surprising, in that Jesus himself warned the disciples, and so us as the readers, that the disciples would flee when at the time of Jesus' arrest. But even before that, we've seen the disciples' frequent and regular misunderstandings and embarrassments, and failures. Not only that, but that even though we haven't seen these particular women mentioned yet in Mark's gospel, when we look at a broad picture of Mark's gospel, we see a very positive picture painted of women and the way that they respond to Jesus. In the gospel of Mark, women are not only mentioned frequently, but they're given the highest praise of Jesus and generally portrayed in the most positive of lights. And I say generally because the main negative portrayal of women in Mark's gospel is Herodias and Herodias's daughter, if you remember back in chapter 6, and they were sort of all wrapped up in that very generally ugly picture of Herod's house. But apart from that, women have been portrayed very positively. They are those who are frequently the recipients of Jesus' healing, showing to him their value and dignity. They are often described as examples of discipleship and models of faith commended by Jesus and given high praise of Jesus. Think of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and Jesus tells her that her faith has healed her. Think of the Syrophoenician woman, the outsider whom Jesus commends for her faith and so heals her daughter. Think of the widow who is praised by Jesus for her sacrificial gift of 2 coins and who is said by Jesus in giving those two not very valuable coins that she has given more than all the rest, all the wealthy people who threw bucket loads of money into the offering. Maybe above all, the woman who anointed Jesus with perfume, whom Jesus defends against her male critics in the scene, and whose act of devotion is so exemplary that Jesus promises that it will be remembered for as long as the gospel is proclaimed. And here now in Mark's gospel, we learn of these women. Many of them are told have followed Jesus since the beginning. They followed him all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the cross, caring for his needs the whole way. Let me just read it again. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for, another way to translate that is served or ministered to, his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were all also there. Mark is reminding us, showing us, highlighting, in fact, for us, that Jesus had many faithful female followers during his life on earth. 2 key terms describing these women here. First, they followed him. And second, they cared for him or served him or ministered to him. These are key words in Mark's gospel for discipleship. Following Jesus is one of Mark's sort of technical terms for what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus is that we follow where he leads. Second, they cared for him. I mentioned this word can be translated as ministering to or serving. And serving is another key term of discipleship in Mark's gospel. That is what Jesus said he came to do, and what it's what he follows those, calls those who follow after him to do, to be servants. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, there's only two groups of people who are said to serve Jesus. The first we see here, women, these women, along with earlier in chapter 1, Simon Peter's mother-in-law is said to serve Jesus and along with the other disciples. Women, and the other group, angels. Back in chapter 1, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, we're told that angels attended him. Same word that can be translated served him or ministered to him. The two groups of beings, the only two groups of beings in Mark's gospel who serve Jesus, women and angels. Okay, we probably want to be a little cautious in what conclusions we draw from that, right? But in the least, it's a reminder to us that women did and do and always have played a crucial role in the Christian faith and the Christian church. They have been models of faith and discipleship, and the man who is writing this gospel account seems to be happy to highlight that for us. And that's especially striking at a time when the social norms went in a different direction. And again, you know, we don't want to make this say more than it does, I think. We don't want to pit this against other clear teachings of Scripture and cause it to nullify other things that the Bible teaches, particularly, you know, we believe in our denomination that roles in the church differ between men and women, that the roles of spiritual authority and the preaching ministry in the church are reserved for men, and that those passages that teach that are not just reflections of the culture, but they are part of how God created us and how God organizes, structures his church to be. So this doesn't flatten out any difference or distinction in roles, but it does remind us that even within those distinctions in roles, there is no difference or diminishment in value between male and female, or broadening that out, anyone else. No one is a second-class citizen within the Church of Jesus Christ, and so shouldn't view themselves as such or be viewed as such. Women did and do and always have played a crucial role in the Christian faith and the Christian church. And from the very beginning of the life of Jesus and in the life of the early church, women were drawn after Jesus and into that community that formed around him, where they found a place where they were loved and honored and able to serve. And often in churches, even today, when you look behind the scenes, you find women who are carrying a heavy load of love and service in the church. Think about the Apostle Paul's own experience. You know, what pops into my mind when I read this passage in Mark is in Paul's greeting in Romans chapter 16, how many women he lists who he labels and identifies as co-workers in the gospel, people that he worked alongside with in for the kingdom of God. Women did and do and always have played a crucial role in the Christian faith and in the Christian church. And J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, famous commentary on the Gospels many years ago, sums it up, this passage, in this way. That this seems meant to teach us that women have an important place in the church of Christ, one that ought to be assigned to them and one that they ought to take up. There is great work that women can do for God's glory. Happy is that church that knows this and acts on it. In these first group of lesser known and lesser known about disciples, we see faithful women followers of Jesus. In the second lesser known and lesser known about disciple, we see this man Joseph of Arimathea. And in him, the key characteristic that we see is his boldness. We see faithfulness first, second, we see boldness. And in this verses, we see this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who we haven't heard about prior to this. We're told that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders ruling council. We're told he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and who by his actions we see his sympathies towards Jesus. And in fact, in John's gospel, we're told we're told explicitly that he was in fact a disciple of Jesus, but not openly for fear of the other Jewish leaders who at that time were putting people out of the synagogue for believing in Jesus, and who knows what they would do to a fellow council member on the Sanhedrin. Which, first of all, we see in this that that not all the religious leaders were opposed to Jesus. We see here Joseph, and from John's gospel, we see Nicodemus, who were both prominent religious leaders who became disciples of Jesus, and who were disciples of Jesus in secret at first, but eventually go public with their faith, step out into the light with their faith. We don't know Joseph, we don't know why, you know, maybe he was a secret disciple simply because of shame and fear, ashamed of what the other religious leaders would think of him, ashamed for associating with Jesus, who was on the outs with those other religious leaders, but now seeing Jesus' death, he has a change of heart. Maybe that's one possibility, or maybe he was sort of a secret disciple due to some kind of shrewdness, maybe. You know, he's trying to advocate for Jesus from within, and, you know, he knew that he needed a certain degree of shrewdness to maintain his influence in order to steer that ship, but the ship failing to steer, whatever the reason, we don't know, we can only guess. Whatever the reason, though, now he goes public with his faith. And if the primary characteristic of the women's discipleship is faithfulness, and the primary characteristic of Joseph's discipleship is boldness, and we're told just that right in verse 43. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And this would have required boldness. The Roman practice was typically to let bodies hang on the cross, just hang there, to deny them a proper burial, let them decay or be scavenged by animals. And the purpose of that was crucifixion, remember, was a crime deterrent. And so there were some exceptions to that. One such exception is if a relative, or in this case a friend, asked to take the body. And that is something that had to be granted by the authorities. And in this case, Jesus receives an honorable burial only because this well-connected, influential, powerful, probably wealthy person advocates for him and requests the body from Pilate. And not, you know, this, of course, shows his sympathies for Jesus, right? From the Roman side, going to Pilate to ask for this man's body means associating with him and showing sympathies towards a man condemned to death for treason against Rome. That requires boldness. That's not the kind of person you want to be seen as siding with. From the Jewish side, going to Pilate to ask for this man's body means associating with a man condemned for blasphemy. Not the kind of person you want to be seen siding with, especially if you're a part of that religious establishment that has condemned him as such. This required boldness. Jesus, condemned and having died the shameful death on the cross, if ever there was a time that it was most shameful to associate with Jesus, it's now. You know, I mean, it wasn't as shameful to associate with Jesus when he's doing all these great miracles that people love and celebrate. Now, though, that he's hung on the cross as a condemned criminal, the most shameful of deaths. If there was ever a time that it was shameful to associate with Jesus, it was now. But Joseph takes that shame. He's willing to associate himself with Jesus, no longer able or content to remain a secret disciple, but stepping out in the open, walking out into the light, going public with his faith. Even when it was most shameful, even when for him it would be very costly to do so. It cost him his reputation, potentially cost him his position, cost him his influence and status within his community. Even now, though, he has faith that's filled with boldness, that's willing to endure those things for Jesus' sake. Willing to walk the path of discipleship, even when it's not socially respectable or culturally acceptable. You know, I think a lot of us maybe really hope that being a Christian will remain socially respectable and culturally acceptable, but I think we have to admit that it will not, if it is, right? It will not. And we then need that boldness in our faith to be willing to associate with Jesus, even when it's most shameful to do so, even when it's most costly to do so. Will we have that kind of boldness? That is the question that this example of faith presents with us. Boldness is what we need if we're going to be faithful disciples of Jesus. Boldness is the key ingredient of the early church's witness for Jesus. If you think of the book of Acts, when the world is pressing and hostility and persecution upon them, the thing they ask for is boldness. Because while we certainly may, in our witness to Jesus, we probably need and want many things, right? In our witness to Jesus, we need and want compassion and persuasiveness and patience and all these things that help us to be better witnesses for Jesus, but the best witnesses for Jesus we can be. But if we don't have boldness, we won't do it at all. We won't step out and take that step of faith into the light of identifying with Jesus at all. Boldness is what we need to take that step. We see faithfulness, we see boldness, and finally we see that they are witnesses. In these verses, we have multiple witnesses that Jesus really was dead, that Jesus was buried, and where he was buried. And all of these, we're sort of going to end on a sort of a cliffhanger. I mean, you guys know what happens next. Next week, we will get to the resurrection. It feels kind of weird to end a sermon here on Jesus' death and burial. But this part of Mark's gospel is setting us up for what we read next, because without these facts being verified, we have no resurrection, right? We have no assurance of the resurrection. We have no knowledge of the resurrection. These things, these most necessary facts to be established before getting to the resurrection are seen by these witnesses here. Because if Jesus didn't really die, then he didn't really rise from the dead, right? That's why it's so important that as part of our faith, we profess our belief that Jesus really died. Because without a real death, you don't have a real resurrection. If Jesus didn't taste death for us, then he could not conquer death for us. Jesus' death as a fact is as important as his resurrection, because the one hinges upon the other. And Mark's first point here is that there were multiple witnesses to the fact of Jesus' death. You know, one of the common skeptical theories to explain away the miracle of the resurrection is what's called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but only fell unconscious on the cross, and then being mistaken for the dead, was laid in the grave, and then being in the grave, the coolness of the grave revived him, and somehow after being flogged and crucified, nevertheless gathered the strength to roll away the stone, something that would take numerous healthy people, non-crucified and flogged people, to do. And then this half-dead in need of medical attention person managed to convince people that weren't expecting to see him resurrected, managed to convince them that he had conquered the grave and was victorious over death. But this, you know, this theory isn't realistic, but it doesn't account for the facts here. The Roman Empire crucified thousands upon thousands of people, and there is no single example of anyone ever surviving crucifixion. The purpose of it was to execute people, and they were experts in it, and they didn't fail to accomplish that purpose they were setting out to do. And in Jesus' case, we see multiple verification and witnesses of Jesus' death, that Joseph had seen him die. And Pilate, we read, is surprised to hear that he is already dead. And in our translation that I read, he asks if the centurion, summons the centurion and asks the centurion if Jesus had already died. That's one way to translate that. Maybe a better way to translate that is he was surprised to hear that Jesus was dead. So he asked the centurion if Jesus had been dead for some time. And the idea then there might be that Pilate is asking the centurion if Jesus had been dead for a long enough time to actually confirm that he was in fact dead. But either way, we see that Pilate gets official verification of the centurion who is overseeing the execution, who was an expert in doing so, verifies that Jesus was in fact dead. You have his witness, and you have Joseph's witness, who himself touches, washes, wraps, and carries the body of Jesus. First-hand and close contact with this body of Jesus to ensure that it was dead. He was dead. Two first-hand witnesses, along with these women who are present as witnesses, throughout the crucifixion and death and burial, and as we'll see next week, these same women who are named and identified here in chapter 15 are named and identified in chapter 16 as being witnesses of the empty tomb. And we're told at the end of our passage here that the women see the place where he is laid, and this would be on Friday evening before sunset, this before the Sabbath began. These same women who come back on Sunday morning at the end of and find the empty tomb. And another, this is important because another theory that attempts to explain away the miracle of the resurrection is what's called the wrong tomb theory. That the women on the way to the tomb get lost or get confused or, you know, and they end up at the wrong tomb and mistake some other tomb for Jesus' tomb. But we see here, we're told here, that these women know exactly where the tomb is. They are there when Jesus is placed into it. They see the place where he is laid, multiple of them, multiple women. Joseph is there as well. It's Joseph's very own tomb. He probably knows where it is. And they, in fact, they are planning to come back. In the hurriedness of the approaching Sabbath, we'll see next week, they're planning to come back and do what they presumably don't have time to do at this point, and that is to anoint Jesus' body with perfume, which is a common thing they would do in their Jewish burial process. They've already made the trip there. It likely wasn't a long distance. They know they're going to be making a trip back. These women have been closely involved in all of these events. They saw him die. They saw him taken down from the cross. They went with the body to the tomb. They saw where he was laid. They came back to that tomb and saw the tomb empty. These women, then, are the eyewitness strand of continuity through all these events of the end of Jesus' life, the key events of Jesus' redemptive work. These women who had cared for Jesus throughout his ministry, who had attended to his needs, served him, supported him, Now there's nothing left to do but watch. But it's that very watching that becomes the lifeline for our faith, because it's the testimony of what they saw that we now hear and believe. These women who are mentioned by name, possibly because they were known to Mark's readers, he expected them to know who these women were. Probably, in all likelihood, they had told their stories over and over again throughout the years. Probably they are, in fact, part of Mark's own source as eyewitnesses in his writing. Women who had told their story over and over again, who were probably known by Mark's audience, who are probably still around for readers of Mark's gospel to seek verification from. And isn't it interesting that God chose women who in Jewish culture could not give legal testimony in court? It's them who are given the honor of being the first to witness the empty tomb of Jesus. Another testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel accounts, because if they were making up a conspiracy that they're trying to dupe people into believing, it's very unlikely that they would choose the most counterproductive way to do that by picking women witnesses in that time and place in that culture. That would be a very counterproductive way to go about it. There would be no advantageous reason for making that up if they were making it up. The only reason to have women as the primary witnesses of the empty tomb of Jesus, it's because that's how it happened. That's how it happened. We'll have to pick up here next week. I know, as I said, this maybe feels a little unfinished. We'll pick up next week. You know the end of the story. We know that the story of Jesus doesn't end in the grave. These witnesses see these last events of Jesus' life, all of them: death, burial, resurrection. Seen and witnessed by these people. They saw him die, they saw him buried, and they saw that same empty tomb. And now we hear their testimony. And the question for us is, will we believe? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that we have your word, which is the word of God, to give us assurance to our faith. And we thank you that these events of Jesus were seen and written down and proclaimed over the years for us to hear and for us to believe. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith as we contemplate on these key events of Jesus' life and redemption, in which our hope of eternal salvation is found. We pray that you would remind us and ensure us how they display to us the love of Jesus for us, who laid his life down for us, and how they promise to us all the blessings and benefits of the saving work of Jesus, of the gospel, to us: forgiveness, reconciliation to you, eternal hope in a Jesus who did not remain dead, but rose and is now alive and reigning and will come again. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.